turning to the book of James, chapter 1, we resume our word-by-word study of this epistle. In order to orientate you, I want to read from verse 16 that we might get into the subject. James 1 and 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Those two verses, to emphasize the fact that not only could God not be tempted to sin, and neither did he or does he tempt anyone to sin. Every good thing comes from above. Every good gift, every perfect boon comes from above, from the Father of lights, the Creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars, with whom neither the sun, the moon, the stars, nor with the Father is any variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, the subject of this meditation is going to be the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul. We have discussed that from time to time. Of necessity, there must be a little review, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. I was startled in my studies in 1 Peter, that's the next book to your right, some 15, 20 years ago, studying this first epistle of Peter in the first chapter, I came to that ninth verse where Peter talks about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I remembered that Peter was writing to people who are already saved. And when he talks about saving the soul of saved people, I was intrigued and I began to study. I remember Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, spoke of man as being composed of spirit, soul, and body. Then I remembered that there are many standing in the pulpits and then seated in Bible chairs around the country who contend that spirit and soul was the same. And I had been guilty, and many others guilty, of using the words interchangeably. We talk about the individuals giving their souls to the Lord. We talk about how many souls have been saved and how many souls have been won. And the fact of the matter is, we're talking about their spirit rather than their soul. Then I remember the 10th chapter of Hebrews. That's the book just before James. Look in the Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and the 39th verse. 38 and 39 possibly help you understand it a little better. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so that introduced me to a new study, a study which I have enjoyed and appreciated very much. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5th chapter, was praying that the Thessalonians would be saved wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly or completely. He said, I'm praying that your spirit and your soul and body will be saved completely. Then I remembered the death of our Lord. How that at the time of his death on Calvary's cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with that he yielded up his spirit. His spirit went to be with God the Father. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body, prepared it for burial, and put it in the mausoleum in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, tells us that the soul of our Lord went down into Hades, or into the place of the dead. And since our Lord had told the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, we gather that the soul of the Lord was in the paradise side of Hades, whereas the soul of the rich man was across that gulf over which no man could pass, which was the place of the damned. Now, when we think of the soul of our Lord being in paradise and that of the thief on the cross, we remember in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about being caught up into paradise. In the next verse, he said he was caught up into the third heavens, equating paradise and the third heaven. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, we read concerning our Lord that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Captivity of which he spoke, paradise, and those who were in paradise, taken to heaven when our Lord ascended on high. Then I began the study of the words. The Greek word translated spirit is pneuma, from which we get the words pneumatic and pneumonia. And the word translated soul is psuche, from which we get the word the psychology, psychiatrist. And so I began to study the spirit, the soul, and the body. It's amazing how many theologians deny the tripart nature or trichotomous nature of man. They insist that he's a dichotomous being. He just has spirit, our soul, and body. But the Word of God tells us concerning animals and concerning every being that has blood as possessing souls. It speaks of the souls of fish and the souls of animals, but never the spirits. So I began the study of this thing concerning the soul. I found this, to my satisfaction, possibly the best definition one can give of the soul is that it is the natural life of the individual. When God created man, he took the dust of the earth, moistened it, molded it, fashioned it, shaped man, had a body. Then he breathed into him the breath of life, which was the spirit from God. And then he said, man became a living soul. Then I began to study the Word of God concerning salvation. The minute an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit is saved. Many err grievously in contending that the body also is redeemed at the same time of the spirit, and end up teaching sanctification, meaning holiness or absolute sinlessness of the body. But none yet have demonstrated that. And they don't make, or don't accept, or don't believe that the body itself is redeemed. So we come to the study of the 8th chapter of Romans. We read that the redemption of the body does not take place until the Lord returns. The redemption of the body. If you understand the redemption of the body, it'll give you some insight into the experience we call death. In this body of death, which we now have, we cannot enter into the presence of God. Our bodies must be changed before we can enter into God's presence. There are two ways in which the body is changed. One is death. When death comes, the body goes back to the dust from which it came, corrupted. In the morning of the resurrection, the corrupted body arises incorruptible. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. Now, if we happen to be among the living when the Lord returns, our bodies will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and this mortal body then puts on immortality. So that the dead being raised incorruptible and the living caught up and changed from mortal to immortality are united and caught up into the presence of the Lord. But that change has to take place in our bodies, and our bodies will not be redeemed until then. Were it possible for our bodies to become sinless, then our bodies would never die. Because death is the wages of sin, and death comes only where there's sin. But since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then death awaits us in the offing. And if it's not our portion to die, then we must undergo that change before we go into the presence of the Lord. So, as I now stand, I have a saved spirit in an unredeemed body. I know my body's not redeemed because it creaks. And at times it cracks. And other times groans. And as somebody said, the cargo is shifting and lots of things happening. It's not a perfect body. The presence of death is manifest in our bodies. Now, my spirit is already saved and saved forever. My body will not be redeemed until the Lord returns. Now the question arises about the soul. James writes about the salvation of the soul. Now, if you can understand that the soul of the man is the natural life of the man. That's the natural life. When we're saved, we have a life to be lived for the Lord. We have a life to be lived for the Lord. Now, the issues of the soul or the natural life will be revealed or manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Now, I call your attention to the fact that the word translated body could be translated flesh. That everyone may receive the things done in the flesh. That is, things done in our bodies, our flesh, after we're saved, until the time we die, or are caught up alive to meet the Lord. My spirit is saved. My body will be redeemed at the return of the Lord. But the thing with which we're concerned is the soul or the life of the man. And that's what James is writing about. I repeat this for your enlightenment or just to remind you once again. The difference between Romans and James is simply the epistle of Romans was written to tell of the salvation of the spirit. The epistle of James, to tell of the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the life. How often have you heard someone say at the funeral or at the time of the death of an aged person who possibly had just been saved a short time before their death, well, it's wonderful they were saved. But their life has been wasted. Their life has been wasted. Many is the one who's been saved, so to speak, and spiritually speaking, when they were youthful. Little boys or girls saved. And then, because of circumstance, never served the Lord, never grew in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now my spirit is cared for and my body is going to be cared for when the Lord returns. Now what I am accountable for is my soul. Turn to Matthew 16 for just a moment. Matthew 16, the Lord brings this out very clearly in his discussion with his disciples. The 16th chapter. Verse 24 beginning, Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, mark the ones to whom he's speaking. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man, that man is very unhappy addition there. It'd be better if it just left out. If any will come after me. He's talking to his disciples, and he means his disciples. Now, if any of you disciples will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's instruction for a saved person. That's not instruction for a lost person on how to be saved. If a lost person can deny himself, if a lost person can take up his cross, and if a lost person can follow Christ, he doesn't need to be saved. But those things cannot be done by a person unless they are saved. Now our Lord says, verse 25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now the word translated life there in both instances is the word psuche. And in the next verse, the same word is translated soul twice. The word psuche is used four times in two verses. It's translated life twice and it's translated soul twice. To be consistent, it should be translated life all four times or translated soul all four times. Now look at the 25th verse. Whosoever, life. Now 26, for what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? All right, you've been saved. You've been saved. Now, what are you going to give in exchange for your life? The life which you live, for which you'll be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ, what would it be worth to you if you gained the whole world with its unlimited wealth? When you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all left behind. And what will your life profit you as you stand before Him to give an account of what you've done? He makes that very clear. We come to the 27th verse. He shows us what the issues of the soul life are. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Then shall He reward every man according to his works. He's going to reward the men according to what they've done with their lives or with their souls. All right, now let's turn back to James. And what James is talking about is the salvation of your life. Here's a person, very pleasing personality, interesting person in all respects, one of great influence, great possibilities. They come to know the Lord as their Savior. Now, if their lives can be channeled into the course that is outlined by God, what a blessing they can be to those with whom they come in contact, as well as bring honor and glory to the Lord. Their life shall be saved for the glory and honor of the Lord. Now, let's look here for a minute. Now, in verse 18, we're told we've already been begotten by the word of truth. Our spirits are already saved. They've already been born again. They've already been begotten from above. Now, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness. Do you know a filthy Christian? Filthy in thought? Filthy in word? Filthy in deed? Do you know any Christians who have nothing but holy thoughts? Whose life consists of nothing but holy deeds? The call here is to Christians. Lay apart all filthiness. We cannot prevent filthy thoughts coming into our mind. We cannot prevent filthy sights coming to view. But we don't have to cherish those thoughts or linger on those sights. I'm told on the cinema, and if the advertisements are any preview of what's inside They're filthy. I think they call it pornography. If the things you hear on the radio and television are any standard, you can't listen to anything on television for 5 minutes without hearing filthy words. You can hardly pick up a magazine without seeing filthy pictures or reading filthy stories. It's there. Filthiness, filthiness. Now, the command here is to lay apart all filthiness. Now, some people get confused in this. Watch. Some people get confused in this. They try to make laying apart all filthiness as a prerequisite to salvation. But an unsaved person cannot lay apart his filthiness. And I'll tell you, Christians have difficult enough time doing it. And it can be done only in the power of the Spirit of the Lord through the Word of God. We come to that in a moment. Now, we don't have to lay aside this or that. Neither quit this or quit that in order to be saved. All we have to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after we're saved, then he says, put off the old habits. Put on the new. That's after we're saved. What's a classic example of salvation? The prodigal son in the hog pen, covered with the filth, the muck and mire of the hog pen. The stench. He says, I'm going home. I'm going to my father. And he gets up and gets out of the hog pen. And he goes home. He doesn't go by the barber shop for a bath and a shave and a haircut. He doesn't stop at a stream, a cleanup, nothing. He goes straight to the Father as he is. Filth, matted hair, matted beard, clothes covered with the filth of the hog pen. Goes straight to his Father like that. And the Father clasped him to his bosom just like that. That's brought out in the song we sing for our invitation. Just as I am. Just as I am. Without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. I come just like him. That's what he says. Then, having received him, clasped him to his bosom, he said, now we rejoice. This my son that was lost now is found. Now take him. Put the best robe on him. Put rings on him. Fix him up now. Clean him up after he's saved. After he's saved. I think sometimes many a person has missed the whole plan of salvation by trying to get all cleaned up before he's saved, make himself fit to be saved. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. So, you and I have been saved. Now, I want to give you one other verse of Scripture in this connection. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. You'll profit greatly if you read this yourself. You know it from memory? Good, but read it again. Ephesians chapter 2. You and I have been saved. Now, I want to give you one other verse of Scripture in this connection. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. You'll profit greatly if you read this yourself. You know it from memory? Good, but read it again. Ephesians chapter 2. You do well to read this over and over and over and over. Meditate upon it by the hours. Beginning with verse 8, Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has saved us in order that we might do the good works which he has foreordained, predestined that we should do. Now, having been saved, how are we going to do that which the Lord would have us to do? Back here in James, that first chapter, the 21st verse, he says, lay apart all filthiness. Just quit telling those filthy stories. Quit listening to those filthy stories. Quit reading those filthy things in the magazines. Quit looking at the filthy things on the screen or the television. Quit listening to filthy words. Quit repeating filthy words. I can remember back in the damn ages of antiquity when as a child, if anybody said an ugly word, they got their mouth washed out with soap. And I didn't. Because I had inadvertently gotten some soap in my mouth on some occasion and I didn't have a taste for it. And I just didn't want it. I didn't. I never heard a filthy word in the home. My parents were not super duper, anything like that, but there were no ugly words. There were no bywords. There were no curse words under any circumstance. I've seen my father amid direst circumstances, but never heard curse word or a byword. They taught us that only those used curse words and bywords whose vocabulary was limited. And they didn't know what else to say. But lay aside all this filthiness. That's what we're to do after we've been saved. Now, just lay that filthiness aside. Just be done with it. I could dwell at length on this thing. Because this thing has invaded homes of good Christians. Not only that, but lay aside superfluity of naughtiness. Excess of naughtiness. You know my love of semantics, my study of the words, and as I was tracing back this word, naughtiness. The word used there originally meant ear wax. Now clean out the wax out of your ears. There's a whole bunch has developed there and you can't hear very good. And the word of God not getting in. Lay aside all filthiness and clean out your ears. Why? that you might receive with meekness the engrafted word. The word has been planted in us. That can be translated the implanted word, the rooted word. The word that's in us has been rooted. It's not just a little branch or limb that's been cut off and stuck in the ground. It's been rooted and it's been placed. Now, we want it to grow. We want the word to grow. Because this word is only that which is able to save your souls. It's this word which will enable you to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. As you read the word, you'll realize that here was a command to you. Maybe not anybody else, but this is God's word to you. Again, on another occasion, the Lord speaks to you from this particular section. Many people do not want to hear about the judgment seat of Christ because of a consciousness of their failures and shortcomings, which will prevent them from winning any of the rewards. The extent of the rewards, the great variety, is also the Lord offers crowns. The Lord offers positions of honor and glory in His coming kingdom. They're going to be kings, regents, vice-regents, gradation of officers in the kingdom when the Lord establishes that kingdom. That was understood by the mother of James and John, who asked the Lord that when He set up His kingdom, one of them might sit on the right hand and the other on the left hand. That fact was appreciated by the sons who themselves went to the Lord on one occasion and asked of Him, "Will you appoint me your first vice president? Let me sit on the right hand when you establish your kingdom?" And the other said, "Well, if you do, will you give me the second vice presidency?" Those rewards. We're going to live a life for the Lord as we live in this book. Now, read this verse, or let me read it, and you follow me as I read here in the 21st verse. "Wherefore, all of you Christians, all of you have been saved, now lay apart all filthiness. Be a clean Christian. Lay apart all superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Now, I'm going to show you the force and the effect of this word in one other verse of Scripture, and with this, we'll bring this meditation to a close this evening. We turn to the Corinthian epistle, 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Verse 18. This is the great verse on Christian living. "Brother Wilson, I try to live for the Lord. I try to do this. I try to lay this aside, and I can't." Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Throughout the Bible, the word mirror, or looking glass, is another description of the Word of God. This is a mirror. That's one reason so many Christians do not like to read it. They open it up and they see themselves. They see their sins revealed. They see their sins manifested. They don't like it. They close it. Now, look at this. This is a mirror. And looking in this mirror, we see the face of the Lord. We cannot gaze upon the face of the Lord in this body of death directly. This body must be changed before it can appear in His presence. The body must be changed. Going out to view an eclipse, you use a darkened glass. You cannot look on the sun very long, directly, without injuring the eye. Now, we don't look at the Lord through a darkened glass, but we see a reflected view of our Lord in a mirror, comparable to a rear-view mirror in the car. You look and you see. We look in this and we see the face of the Lord. Now, here's what you do. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we gaze upon Him in this mirror. We read and we read and we read. We meditate and meditate and we pray and we read and we read. And the first thing you know, our faces are being changed into His glory from glory to glory by gazing upon His face. I'm not going into detail at all. I just mentioned it to you. Some of you possibly had the same advantage that I did back in your school days. One story we studied, and it's still is most interesting, was that of the great stone face. The great stone face. But some reason or other, we become like those with whom we are associated. Back in the old days when people lived together for a great length of time, I've seen couples that had lived together 60, 70 years, and they lived together so long ago where they look alike. They look alike. We can spend time looking at our Lord in this book, and we're changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, lay aside all filthiness. That's what you're called to do. You don't have to do anything to be saved, but after you're saved, you're supposed to clean up with the help of the Spirit of God. You do that, and then you look in this mirror and see the reflected glory of the Lord, and you're changed into the same glory. And I'll tell you frankly, many people look like the world because they spend so much time in the world. Many people look like the devil because they spend so much time with him. And every once in a while you find someone who has spent time in this word and you'll see the glory of the Lord in their face. And that will save your life or your soul when you stand in His presence. Father, bless this meditation to Thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.